Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. And as you do, we're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. And we're going to be in chapter 2 for another week or so. And chapter 2 and 3 will be for a total of 7 weeks, looking at these different churches that God is writing to. And it's really interesting. I love this. This is one of my favorite parts of the book of Revelation, just because it talks about so much that has to do with us. Now, there's always a little bit of conjecture about what it means and what everything represents and whatnot, and so we're not going to get into too much of that right now. But we're going to be looking at the second church, the church of Smyrna. And it's interesting that Jesus has been speaking to the seven churches in Asia, and he started out with the church in Ephesus there in verse 1 through 7. And some people believe that the seven churches represent seven periods of time from Christ and his first coming to Christ and his second coming. And if you look at it, I guess you could see that, because Ephesus, they say, would have been the time right around Christ, right after Christ died and rose, where they had all these works, but then they started losing the love. And if you remember, the Hellenists were complaining that the Jews were getting all of the daily distribution, and they had to hire deacons in order to be able to take care of this. And you had all these problems within the church, and they didn't go out to the mission field, but they kind of stayed home and did their own thing. They didn't have a heart for the world. So some people would say that really represents Ephesus, that first church. And then the church of Smyrna, the suffering church, would have been up until right around 316 AD, when all of the different Roman emperors were heavily persecuting the church. And then you get into the other churches here, the church in verse 12 of Pergamos, and so they think that there's this idea that in history these seven churches represent seven periods of time in the church. And that's a possibility. I'm not going to rule that out. But at the same time, how many of you have ever been to a loveless church today, or heard of a loveless church today? How many of you have ever met a loveless Christian, someone who calls himself a Christian, but they don't have that love for Christ anymore? They don't have that just desire that. You remember, how many of you have ever been in love? If you're married, raise your hands, please. And when you first started out being in love, it was just a passion and a fire in your heart, wasn't it? But over time, that passion can fade if you don't kindle that fire, if you don't keep it going. And I've known lots of people like that, even today. So to say that Ephesus only applied to the first century church, I think, is erroneous. I think that's a misrepresentation of what Jesus wanted us to understand. Because if you go back to chapter 2, I want you to notice something he says here. In verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life." Now, when is that going to happen? Was that going to happen in the first century? Was that the tree of life? Were they going to get that in the first century? No, the Bible says very specifically that in the new heaven and in the new earth, there's going to be a river, and the tree of life is going to be there in that building, in that big, huge, 1,500-mile-wide, 1,500-mile-long, 1,500-mile-tall building. Now, just to give you an idea, the edge of space is like 90 miles from here. Okay, we'll call it 100. 100 miles to the edge of space from the ground. If you're going 1,500 miles tall, you're talking about a building that on Earth would stand well 1,500 times taller than the atmosphere of our planet. Now think about the size of this building. That's a big building. So we're talking about a planet the size of Jupiter is going to be the new Earth. It's going to be completely different than the one that we have today, which is kind of interesting. I think it's pretty cool. But when we're talking about this loveless church, Jesus says you have to overcome, but overcome until when? Until the first century? No, it's until I come back, until we get to the new heaven and the new earth with the new the river and the tree of life. So it's clear that this, it doesn't just apply to one short period of time, but it applies to what? To every one of us today. And as we get into the second church, it would be, some scholars would say it only applied to the people who were living from approximately the time of John to approximately the time of the turn from paganism to Christianity, or Catholicism, if you would. Catholicism began, the universal church as it is known, did not begin with Jesus. Catholicism began, depending on who you ask, sometime around 316 AD or 448 AD, depending on who's counting. The first true pope was Leo I, and he was the guy who was, he was the pastor of the church in Rome when the barbarians from modern-day France and Germany came down over the Italian Alps, and they invaded Italy, and he made a deal with them. He says, you make me the leader of the church and the political leader here. I'll be subject to you, and all the people will follow me. Because remember, at the time, the church was completely, the whole world was completely, the whole Roman Empire was completely Christianized. And so he says, if you leave me in power, I'll make sure everyone just submits to you, the barbarian. And so he was really installed as the first pope, which was now a combination of both spiritual leader and political leader. But the true universal church, that's what the word Catholic means, true universal church, started sometime in between 316 and 325, because during that time, Constantine, Emperor Constantine, rose to power, and he forced everyone in the empire to become a quote-unquote Christian. And what he did was, he had this Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and he ratified what was Christian doctrine, and he said, everyone has to be a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then you're going to die. And so what they did was, yesterday, the temple that was dedicated to worshiping Jupiter had to change, and these priests were going to be out of a job. So what did they do? They slapped Peter's name on it, called him a saint, and prayed to him instead. And then you had those who were worshiping Diana, a virgin who you worship through all these wrong pagan acts, and they said, well, her name, well, this is Mary now. And so all of a sudden, very quickly, they started worshiping these well-known figures in the church, and they called them saints. And they, have you ever noticed how weird some of those parties get, and some of those celebrations get, and the weird stuff that they do, you know, the worship of the dead and wearing weird masks? I mean, if you've ever gone to Central America, you'll find a lot of weird stuff that they do down there. And that all came, it's what we call the paganization of the church. It's where the church began to walk away. It wasn't just, okay, I'm going to serve God, but now I have to serve God. Now we're being required, and that's why they called it the Catholic Church, which just simply means the universal church, because everyone was required to go. So real Christianity during this time became sidelined, and there was a very small portion of the world who truly believed in Jesus. That's why most scholars call this period of time the paganization of the church, where the church became very worldly, because basically the world is now calling themselves followers of Christ with no intention or change in their heart to do so. How many of you have ever been drugged to church as a kid and you had no desire to be there, and you had no desire to follow, and you were just as pagan at church as you were outside, but you were called a Christian because your parents drug you there? Well, that's essentially what happened to the church in 316 and 325 AD. And from that point on, all the way up until the Reformation, which happened many, many, many years later, the Reformation was a time when the church started saying, hey, wait a minute. There's a lot of people saying they're following Jesus, but they're not following his word. They're not reading this. They're not applying it. And so you had people like Martin Luther and John at Knox, and you have all these people who are out there, and they were saying, no, hey, this is ridiculous. We can't do this anymore. This is not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that we're allowed to pray to people. It says, actually, you shall have no image, neither of heaven or earth or anywhere else, or anything in the sea. You will not pray to anybody else but the Lord. There's only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And they started reading, and they said, this doesn't make any sense. And so then, right about that time, we have this transition in the church history where we see that God is really moving in the hearts of these very specific people all over. John Calvin and Martin Luther. These guys, you might have heard these names, and you might think, oh, but they were bad people, because you hear of Calvinism today and the tulip, which are the 5 points of Calvinism. And in reality, let me just explain something about these reformers. They weren't perfect. They were men that grew up in a corrupt church who were just starting to come back to God's word. Did they have a perfect understanding of it? No, they were just getting started. So were they a little messed up on certain things? Absolutely. But they were making the transition to say, we have to trust in God only, and we have to get back to his word. And because of that, the universal church got upset, because now you have people leaving the political influence of the universal church, and they start moving away towards what? Just letting God rule over them. And now you have what's called the Spanish Inquisition, and you have all of these things where if you had left the umbrella of Catholicism or the universal church, they called you a heretic, and they were saying that they were doing witchcraft, and that they were leaving the Lord. They were burning them, they were torturing them, they were stoning them, and they were doing a lot of evil things towards the church. But what that did, that persecution that had been going on during the Roman Empire, but then when Catholicism began in 316 to 325 AD, and you have the paganization of the church, there was no persecution in the church. Now think about that for just a minute. Everybody could call themselves a Christian, and there were no repercussions. Matter of fact, if you didn't call yourself a Christian, then there were repercussions. And so because of this, the church became very corrupt. But now during the Reformation, what happens? During the Reformation, you have these people. Martin Luther is famous. He nailed to the front door of his church 95 theses, 95 points where he disagreed with the church. And he says, nah, I challenge you. I'm going to make it public to everybody. Then you have Johannes von Gutenberg, this guy who invented a printing press. He didn't really invent it. He perfected it. And you know what the first thing he printed was? The Bible. It's called the Gutenberg Bible. There's a few out there. You know, they put him in prison and they destroyed his press. You know why they did that? Because he printed it in English. They weren't allowed to read the Bible in anything but Latin, because that was the perfect language, apparently. And now the Bible wasn't written in Latin. It was written in Greek and Hebrew. But you see, if they kept it in Latin, no one would be able to read it on their own. Only the priests and a few certain people who were very educated would read it. And so only the elite could tell everybody what it said. So if you control the meaning of the Bible, you control the meaning that they believe that God is saying, then all of a sudden you have control over their entire life. And by inspiring people to go back and read God's word, Johannes von Gutenberg was now labeled as a heretic. To deny the power of these few people to influence their life. And so what you see is during the Reformation, persecution comes back. And you've heard of the Jesuits. They were the military arm of the Catholic Church during this time. And this is just history. You can read all about this. It's all very well documented. So all of these Christians now are persecuted. But now the only people who are calling themselves what would they call at the time Protestants, which means the protesters to the paganization of the faith. If you were a Protestant at that time, you were doing so under threat of your life. You were doing so under threat of very big persecution. You could lose everything that you owned. You could lose everything that you had. You could lose your life and your family. And it was some of these Protestants that started the major churches that you hear about and that you start seeing come about, and then all of a sudden you have people like the Puritans, and they were saying, hey, let's try to change things. And now are they still messed up a little bit? Yeah. Okay. But the point of this little bit of history is to remind us of something. Persecution in the church produces purity. Persecution of the church produces purity. It's just a historical fact. When we're not persecuted, we become impure. We become deluded. We become paganized. Now, let me, if you need a modern day example of this, let me just take you. I'd ask to compare the church that is here in Southern California, the largest welfare state in the country, by the way. There are more people on Medi-Cal than not, I would believe, right? And we give everybody assistance no matter what. Now, I'm not trying to argue whether we should or we shouldn't. But here, you don't have to work. You don't have to do anything really to make it by, because we have enough government programs to get you through if you don't have a job. And there are legitimate places for that, I believe. So we're not arguing whether or not it's good or not. But just imagine now, in Southern California, you have everything that you need. Perfect weather. We don't have tornadoes. We have great building codes, so earthquakes. You really don't kill a whole lot of people here. It's some of the best weather in the whole country, right? It's a little dry lately, but still, the best weather ever. You get too dry, go to the ocean, right? You have everything you need. There's nothing, and hey, you're in America, you can believe whatever you want, supposedly. Now, I want you to think about the state of the church here in the United States. I want you to think about how many churches today are allowing homosexual leaders. How many churches today advocate for the killing of unborn children through abortion and Planned Parenthood? How many churches here today are focused on having huge crystal cathedrals instead of houses of worship? How many churches here in the United States are focused on the worldly, the material? Now, let's talk about the church in Iraq, where ISIS is going door to door, room to room, and they are crucifying Christians, where they are beheading their children in front of them unless they deny Jesus Christ. They are systematically wiping them off the face of the map. And they are dedicated, and they are focused, and they praise Jesus. I have a friend who's over there right now teaching inductive Bible study in Iraq. And he sent us some pictures this week. And looking at the pictures of these young kids, there's no adults there. All the old guys took off. The pastors left when ISIS started taking over. The pastors all took off and they ran away. And so you have these young 20 and 30 year old people who said, forget that, I'm standing up for Jesus. And they're the pastors now. They're the leaders now. And everyone in that room, I guarantee you, is a hardcore Christian, turned over to Jesus Christ and belong to him. How do I know that? Because they're all there under pain of death. And they are willing to give their life up for him. Persecution purifies the church. How? Because the wannabes and the posers, first sign of persecution, they take off. They switch sides. They run away. That's not what God wants for the church. That's why James chapter 1 was so clear when he said, my beloved brethren, those who are really my true brothers and sisters in Christ, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, I know there's a lot of you out there who want to hear that God wants to bless you and he wants to make you healthy and wealthy and wise and all this other stuff. And I got to tell you, go to another church. And they may tell you that stuff and you'll fit right in and you'll feel comfortable and you'll feel happy and they'll tickle your stomach and they'll tickle your ears and they won't hold you accountable for anything, and they'll tell you God just loves you no matter what you do. He doesn't care about anything, and God just wants you to be happy, and you'll die that way and go to hell. I'm sorry, but that's what's going to happen. Because God said, persecution purifies the church. Now, the church at Smyrna, we're going to be looking at this morning, here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, was the persecuted church. They were the persecuted church. And out of all of the seven churches, they're the only church who Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about them. Why? Because persecution purifies the church. And if you haven't written that down somewhere on your outlines this morning, I want you to write that down. Persecution purifies the church. And then right under that, I want you to write something else. Christian tribulations purify me. Christian tribulations purify me. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. If you are put on trial for being a robber or for murdering somebody, then you know what? You deserve what you get, okay? But if they attack and persecute you because you are a Christian, like some of these people, you've heard about the baker who lost their entire business because they refused to bake a cake for a homosexual couple, or the photographer who was threatened with jail time, or the pastor who was thrown in jail because he was having a Bible study at his home. That kind of stuff, when you say, I will not bend. I will not be moved. And if they persecute you, then that purifies you. If you go late to work, and if you're slow on getting things done at work, you are going to get fired. That is not you being persecuted. Now, if you go to work and you're late on all of your assignments, and you show up late and you leave early, and then all of a sudden they say, we want you to work on Sunday, and you say, well, I don't work on Sundays because I'm a Christian, and they fire you. You didn't get fired because you worked on Sunday. You didn't work on Sunday. You got fired because that was the last straw of a long line of problems with you. Okay? It wasn't because you were competent, but they hated your religion. It was because you were incompetent, and you used your religion as an excuse, and they fired you. So don't be that person. If you're going to be someone who represents Jesus, represent him at work in diligence, and you be faithful. You be there on time or early. You leave on time or late. You get your stuff done on time. You be humble. You be focused. You do your job efficiently. Give them no reason to talk bad about you. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? These were guys who at work excelled in their testimony because they did what was right and they honored the Lord through their jobs. So when it came time to be persecuted, when they didn't want to go through that fiery furnace, they weren't getting thrown in the fiery furnace because they were a bunch of lazy bums who this is the last straw. You know what? These bums didn't want to bow down to our idol, and they came to work like late every week last year, and you know what? That's it. I'm done with these guys. These guys are losers. Let's throw them in the fire. No, it was because they were honorable and they were diligent at work. And when they finally said, no, we cannot do this, what happened? Then they were thrown in the fire and Jesus was there with them. So don't use your Christianity as an excuse to get away with murder or laziness. But at the same time, understand that as you serve Christ, if you get fired for your faith, if you get fired for if you lose your house or your wife or your husband leaves you because of your faith, that is good persecution. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, if your wife leaves you because you're a bum, it doesn't count, does it? If your husband leaves you because you don't love him and his heart can't safely trust you because you've cheated on him and you've argued with him and you've not respected him or done any of these things, well, then that doesn't count, does it? See, you have to understand that you have to be diligent in all other areas of your life before you can claim faithfulness unto Jesus. That's a key here. So don't just blame persecution of the church before you start saying, well, have I really made a life and a name for myself? A good name is to be desired above all precious jewels, the Bible says. Have you made that name first to say, I am this way because of Jesus? Not, well, don't look at who I am because of Jesus. No, that's the wrong way to look at it. So as we look this morning at Smyrna, we should see how God wants to purify us, how God wants to purify you today. At the same time, We're going to see how God used persecution in the past to purify his church. And so as we look at this, Smyrna, this is a city in the province, the Roman province of Asia. It was like Ephesus, but it's on the coast. It's got this huge double port there. I mean, it's a really beautiful city, and the Romans really loved it. When the Romans were not very big before their empire got started, the way Rome got started, and I think it's important to understand Smyrna, Rome was this little city on a river in Italy, okay, minding their own business, and it was a megapolis, if you would. It was a really big city, and they had kind of absorbed the Etruscans who were living nearby, and they were just minding their own business, and there were some warring factions within Italy, and so Rome essentially took over the entire little boot of Italy, and then they took over Sicily and all of that, so that they had their little peninsula, and to the north you have the Alps, these really big mountains kind of protected them. And what they did was they had peace. And they weren't really big on fighting. They weren't really big on making war. They just wanted to protect themselves. And so what ended up happening is on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea to the south, and if you have a Bible that has the little maps on there, you might turn and find the map that shows Paul's journeys. You might see that. You might have that little map of Paul's journeys. And if you're looking at Italy, you see the boot with Sicily and everything in the peninsula and Rome. And then you see that you have the Mediterranean Sea. And on the opposite side of the Mediterranean Sea, you had this little, this town called, or the city called Carthage. And Carthage had aspirations. They had desires. They were going to make it big. And so Carthage comes and they invade Sicily, that little island right off of Rome. And the Italians are like, nope, you're attacking us now. And so they fought back. And that was called the Punic Wars. There were four wars. The Romans, they kind of won, they lost, they won, they lost. The Carthaginians had this guy named Hannibal. Have you ever heard of Hannibal? Hannibal was famous. You see, Hannibal did something amazing. He marched everybody around the Mediterranean Sea, sailed across into Spain on the west coast, marched all the way across the southern Europe, and then he got to the Alps there in between Italy and Europe, and he marched all of his troops over the Alps into Italy. And by the time he got into Italy, he had a problem. His troops were really too sick and tired to fight against Rome. So what he did was he was just laying waste to the countryside. Every little town, every little village, he was just decimating them. And so he won every single battle because he knew to pick his battles and he didn't want to go up against Rome until he had had some time to rest. So Hannibal never lost a battle in that war. But what did Rome do? Well, Rome knew they couldn't take him on directly either. So Rome sailed right across the Mediterranean and they surrounded Carthage because they had nobody protecting him. They were all over in Italy laying waste to the countryside. And so Carthage sends emissaries over to Hannibal saying, "We give up. Come home, because they've got us surrounded. You guys didn't protect us. You didn't help us." So Hannibal won every battle, but he lost the war. You ever heard that saying before? Well, now you know where it came from. He won every battle, but he lost the war. That was the Third Punic War. Well, then after that, Rome hated Carthage. And Rome, every time they had a Senate meeting, would say, they would end it with this, "And I believe Carthage should be destroyed." Every time. And after a while, they just started picking fights with Carthage. And to make a long story short, they got in another war because they told the Carthaginians, "Hey, just move like 100 miles inland and then we'll be good." And the Carthaginians were boat makers. You know, you can't really do that 100 miles inland in Sahara Desert. And so Rome had this other war and they just laid waste to Carthage and they completely decimated it. Well, during these Punic Wars, the Greeks were trying to help Carthage. So Rome, up until this point, had never been an empire-building country. All that they wanted to do was protect themselves, and this war with Carthage was all about protecting their peninsula. But after this war, they had so much anger in them, they went back, and every country that ever helped Carthage, they conquered. So they started with Spain and all of southern Europe, and they got all of northern Africa, and then they went in and they completely decimated Greece, and that was the fall of Greece. And then they just kept moving until they got to Israel, and then they went all the way down until they got into the Ptolemaic reign of northern Africa on the eastern side, right there in Egypt and everywhere else, and they just didn't stop. They just kept going and going and going, and then they went north with Marcus Aurelius, and they went all the way up into northern Europe, and they made it all the way to England. And in England today, you still have what's called Hadrian's Wall. They couldn't conquer all of England, so where they stopped, they built a huge wall and said, this is where Rome got. And you have this big, huge wall called Hadrian's Wall in Rome, in England, and Rome was just everywhere. And if you guys have ever watched that movie Gladiator, you remember the first battle scene is them going up against northern Europe, the barbarian hordes of France and Germany, what was called Gaul. So Rome didn't start out as this empire building, we want to be the best. They started out as just like, let's protect our own and we'll be okay. But it ended up when they were sucked into a fight, they conquered the world. It sounds a lot like America, doesn't it? We never used to want to pick a fight with anybody. We were reluctant to go into the different world wars that they had going on. We didn't want to step out, and it took them hitting Pearl Harbor before we would ever commit troops, remember? And then all of a sudden now it seems like we're in this conquering mode. I don't know. Where we don't mind going out and picking fights anymore. And we don't mind being the first one with troops on the ground. And we don't mind being the ones. Now, I don't have a problem with them protecting people who are helpless. But you can see that after you get a direct blow to your country, you have a tendency to be offensive instead of just what? Defensive. And that's what happened with Rome. So this little tiny city of Smyrna had given Rome a lot of help during the Punic Wars. And they were famous for it. So when Rome was done, Smyrna was this very, very lovely city that Rome spent a lot of money on to make beautiful. And Rome always, it was like the glory piece. It was the crown of Rome, because Rome said, they were awesome and helped us in our time of need. We're going to keep them and we're going to make them the jewel. So you can imagine this high status in Roman history, this high status in the Roman Senate, this high status is one of the most beautiful cities in all of Rome was Smyrna. It was a very Roman city. It was very dedicated to the emperor. And here you had a high concentration of Jews because it was a very beautiful city. It was very wonderful. But it was also very pagan. And here in Smyrna, it was just famous, but at the same time, it was devastatingly pagan. Now, the church had gotten there. The church had come over from Ephesus, and they had gotten to Smyrna, and they were there. And the Jews were always trying to get the heat off of themselves. Because remember, the Jews were the separatists. They were the insurgents fighting against the Romans. They hated the occupation, and so every time they got a chance, they were inciting riots and problems. And so the Romans hated the Jews, but now the Jews could blame everything on who? Christians. Oh, it's the Christians' fault. They're the ones doing it. Jesus is the one inciting a riot. Remember when they were accusing Jesus that he's telling people to not pay taxes to the Roman governors and that he's telling people that he's the king? They were trying to blame their insurgency on Christ, which is why Jesus was ultimately killed by the Romans. So you start thinking about this stuff and you think about what the Jews were doing. And here at Smyrna, they kept blaming the Jews for every little thing that went wrong. And so persecution was being instigated by the Jews, but it was being carried out by the Romans. And you have this really, really huge problem going on here. And that's where we start out when he says, and to the angel or to the pastor of the church in Smyrna write. Now, just to let you know, Polycarp was a pastor at Smyrna. One of my favorite martyrs. We're going to talk about him in a little bit. If you've ever read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, if you've never read it, you should buy it and read it. That is, hands down, one of the greatest faith builders besides God's Word that you're going to find. And one of the things that's going to remind you to focus on Christ when you're in trials. It's your training manual. Fox's Book of the Martyrs. I think you should all read it at least once. Now he says to the church in Smyrna, he's talking to Polycarp. These things says the first and the last, who is dead and he came to life. Now, as always, he's going to follow this example with all seven churches. He first talks about Christ, and it kind of reminds us about chapter 1. If you remember when he was talking about in chapter 1, who the vision of the Son of Man there from really from verse 3 all the way to verse, I think it was 16. And it reminds us to go back there and look at this. But, you know, he says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now, this is an interesting thing that he's talking about Christ, because the first time he talked about Christ in chapter 2, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, when he's talking to Ephesus, he's talking about Jesus' position. But here, he's talking about Jesus' persecution. He's saying Jesus was your example in this persecution that you're going through. He was persecuted and he died, but he rose again. Who died and came to life. So he's saying, use Christ as your example. Follow him to the death as he followed God to the death, but also follow him in the resurrection, because he was the first fruits of creation, meaning he was the first one to raise from the dead. Therefore, you will rise with him when he returns for you. And this is really words of comfort for the church there in Smyrna who are going through such terrible trials. And when we talk about this, we should understand that Jesus is the first and he is the last. You know, when we think about that in time, Jesus is in Genesis and he's all the way through Revelation. He's the first and he's the last. And in importance, Jesus should be the first and the last of every day that we have. Every day he should be the first thing on our mind in the morning and the last thing on our mind when we go to bed. He should be the first and the last in all of our lives in importance, but in value as well. Think about that for a minute. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, for by him, talking about Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So Christ is first and last in value. He's the first thing that we should look for, the first thing that we should be preoccupied with the church. It's not a building project, and it's not, you know, some little thing that, you know, some programmer, what color are we going to paint the walls in the building? Who cares? Unless we first give him the preeminence, the value, if you would, in the resurrection, the one who was dead and came to life. It's because of his resurrection that we will live again. It's because God has given us that ability. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's just an awesome thing. And so we must follow Christ in life if we are going to live with him in eternity. That's all there is to it. You will not get there. You will not make it if you don't follow Christ in life, and even unto death. That's the key. Now, am I saying we should all be martyrs? No, God doesn't want everyone to be martyrs. God really would prefer that none of us had to be martyrs, but at the same time, he requires that we love him that much. How many of you would die for your kid if your kid was in a burning building and the building's on fire and you can hear them screaming and the flames are near the crib? How many of you would run in there and at great peril to yourself try to rescue your kid, even if it means you die? Any hands? Now that's the same love we should have for Christ. Christ, I don't care what it takes. I will do everything that I can to follow you, even if it means to my death, because it's not worth living if I'm not with you. That. See, I don't know if I could live with myself having denied Christ in my life. I don't know that I would be able to live with myself. Judas couldn't. Couldn't live with himself afterwards. I love the movie The Passion of the Christ, how it portrays Judas being tormented after he denied Jesus. Because, you know, every time he turned the money back, he was feeling guilty, obviously. I mean, he tried to get the money back and he did all the stuff. But he couldn't live with himself after he denied Jesus. Even Peter had a really hard time with it. Jesus had to specifically restore him. But that's why Jesus told him about it ahead of time. Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that once you have been restored, you might strengthen the brethren. I love that about Jesus. He's like, yeah, you're going to deny me, but I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to hold on to you. Imagine living your whole life having walked away from Christ, saying, I'm not going to die for you. Don't forget that. I'm done. See, it doesn't work that way. Smyrna was a persecuted church. So Christ, he starts out by reminding them of his own suffering, saying, you're not going to suffer. I have to say, even if I was crucified, I will never have suffered as much as Christ, because the Bible says he became sin for us. It wasn't just that he suffered. He became sin for us. Unjustly. I will never have to go through what he had to go through. Even if they crucified me in the exact same way and they tortured me in the exact same way, I will never suffer for what Christ did, as much as Christ did. Now, it's interesting. The word Smyrna is the word for bitter, and it's also from a Hebrew word where we get myrrh. And you know what's funny about myrrh? Myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh was given to Jesus when he was just, recently born. They tried to give him myrrh at the cross, remember? And then the ladies tried to bring myrrh to his tomb on that Sunday morning when he was risen from the dead. But he says, nope, I've already beaten that. I don't need your myrrh now. I'm already alive. But myrrh brings out a fragrance when you crush it. Yeah, you see, it's a sap type of thing. And so when it hardens, you crush myrrh, and then it gives you the fragrance. You don't get the fragrance without the crushing. The church at Smyrna was being crushed and ground and broken. But their persecution was producing a sweet-smelling aroma unto the Lord. Smyrna, it's an interesting name. The church has always been the most pure and fragrant when it is going through times of suffering. We've seen it in history. We've seen it even comparing modern-day churches. Hopefully you see it. And I want you to write on that first line, the recognition of Smyrna. Christ is talking about Smyrna. You'll notice the absence of any bad things about Smyrna. I mean, for Ephesus, he gave them 10 positives and then one huge blow of a negative, right? He said, this I have against you. You've left your first love. What did they need in Ephesus? Maybe what they needed was some time of standing up. Or maybe what they needed was to go out into the world, because there's nothing like a missionary trip to get your priorities straight. I got to tell you, folks, if you've never been on a mission trip, you have no idea what you're missing. I'm not talking about a vacation to a third world country. I'm talking about a mission trip. When I went to the mission field and I was 18, I had no idea what I was getting myself into. And just seeing how hard it is for other people to receive Christ, and ministering to orphans and widows and all the stuff that we were able to do out there, it will change your perspective forever. Yeah, and if you've never been on a mission trip, you should go. We have one going in July. I think signups are going to be ending pretty quick in the next week or so. And if you can't go this time, plan on going next year. Every July we have a mission trip to Nicaragua. Every July. And it's not expensive. It's only $1,500. That's doable. You have 13 months to raise the money. I think that's doable, isn't it? You should go. See, the problem was that they weren't going out. They didn't see what other churches had to go through. They weren't tested by fire. They didn't have to lose anything. It didn't cost them anything to become a Christian in Ephesus. And what costs you nothing has no value. But here in Smyrna, it cost them everything, and it was the most precious thing that they could have ever had. So right on that first line, if you haven't done so, the recognition of Smyrna. He says here, I recognize what's going on. He says here, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they're Jews and they're not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. And so as he's recognizing them, he goes through, and this is just verse 9. We could spend months here. We won't. But he goes over and he says, first of all, I know your works. They were ministering. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm having difficulties in my just personal life, it's hard to do work. Any of you can say amen to that one? Okay, when you're fighting with your spouse, is it easy to go to work the next day and deal with that kind of stuff, or you feel depressed and you just want to punch somebody? Or I don't know what you go through. You're an emotional roller coaster that you ride. I like roller coasters. I just don't like the emotional ones. I want to stay away from those as much as possible. But I have five daughters, so that's already gone. So we're all a roller coaster family. We understand, you know, when your emotions are high, they're high. When they're low, and there's just huge extremes between them. You know, in your personal life, it's easy to just want to stay in bed, not go out. It's easy to not want to do anything because you get frustrated. When your finances are messed up, your relationships get messed up. If you lose your job, your relationship suffers, right? When you're tired or physically sick, your relationships suffer. It seems like your relationships suffer at every little tiny thing that happens in your life, right? Every little road bump, every little tiny thing that goes on in life, your marriage, your kids, your relationships will suffer. And sometimes we have to just suck it up. Now, if anybody had an excuse not to work, it was who? Smyrna. They're being murdered on a regular basis. There is Christian genocide going on every single day. And yet they still go out and they still minister to the poor. And they still preach the gospel. And they still love others more than themselves. And they still do all of the works of Ephesus. They love their neighbor as themselves. They're giving food to those who need food. And they're helping others who need help. And they're doing the works despite their current condition. Think about that for a minute. These people didn't let their circumstances stop their service. And I think sometimes I need to buck up and say, hey, you know what? Time to get out of bed. It's time to get dressed. It's time to get to work. Because I've never had to go through as much as they have. But he doesn't just say that. He says, I know your works. You've been working hard. But I also know your tribulations. We talked about this a little bit ago. The pastor of the church at Smyrna, his name was Polycarp. He was one of the last disciples of John, the author of the book of Revelation. Polycarp was a direct disciple of John, one of the apostles, the oldest, the longest living apostle of all of them. So Polycarp, when the Romans came to town and he was there leading the church and they were looking for him, and he was at this house and he was turned in by one of his disciples, just like Jesus. So they came to find him and he's 86 years old. 86 years old. And they take him to the amphitheater, which is still there at Smyrna today. You can go to the place where they killed Polycarp. And there in the amphitheater, they are listening to this guy. That geezer? Really? That old guy? Come on. And so basically they said, hey, just curse. And I love this about the Jews. The Jews were calling Christians at the time atheists. So the reason is because the Christians weren't polytheistic. They didn't believe in many gods. They said those gods don't exist. So they were saying, you Christians are atheists because you don't believe in the abundance of gods that the Romans believed in. Isn't that funny? I thought that was hilarious. So here they say, denounce atheism. And he goes, okay. I denounce atheism. And all atheists. They didn't get it that he was making fun of them. He wasn't. The word A, the letter A in Greek means no. And theism is belief in God. So I don't believe in God is what the word atheist means. So yeah, he's denouncing anyone who doesn't believe in God. Just the one true God that he was talking about. So then they said, announce your allegiance to Caesar. Dip your finger in this pig blood and sprinkle it on this little altar here. Or burn some incense to one of our gods and then we'll let you go. Now think about this for a minute. He could have been out and gone out and preached the gospel again, couldn't he? Maybe saved a few hundred thousand lives. And he said, nope. I love what he said. He says, 86 years, my God has been faithful to me. Far be it from me to deny my God. So, they were screaming out, and they were mad at him, of course. And the Roman there said, well, I have beasts. I have lions. I have all kinds of animals here. I'm going to let them loose and let them eat you. And he says, go for it. I'll willingly go to my Lord, but I'm not going to denounce him. And so he says, well, since you despise the beasts and they don't scare you, then I'm going to burn you at the stake. And he says, go for it. Normally, what they would do is they'd make this big old pile of wood and they would nail you down to the pile of wood, almost like nailing you to a cross. Then they would set it on fire. And he says, don't worry about nailing me. I'll go willingly. So they tied him up, they bound him, and they put him on the wood without nailing him there. And they set him on fire. Now, there's two versions of the story after this. One is that he was badly burned but didn't die. And he was proclaiming Jesus Christ when they ran him through with the sword. The other one, which I don't really believe is true, says that one of the Roman soldiers, that the fire never touched him and formed this big arch over him and carried him around. And then the Roman soldiers got mad and they stabbed him with the sword. And the sword put out, the blood that was flowing put out the fire. That's in the Catholic version, and I don't necessarily like that one. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Some of the other church historians say that he was tied there to the wood pile on a stake. So imagine someone tied to a stake, standing up, and then you put a bunch of wood at their feet, and you set them on fire. And he didn't die, and with his last breaths, he was proclaiming Jesus when they ran him through with the sword. 86 years old. In front of everybody. Now, if he would have stopped and said, he could have probably gone on living, but his testimony would have been worthless. But in that moment, all of his followers, all of the people who had been listening to him, who heard his message, who saw him die for his faith, they knew that every word that he spoke to them was truth. That they could trust him. I read an article this week that says, don't trust anybody under 500. I thought that was a really neat way of looking at it. Stop getting advice from your young friends. Just look at Solomon's son. It doesn't work out too well. Take somebody's advice when if it's been around for over 500 years, it's probably worth reading, is the idea. So read God's word. It's been around for a lot longer than 500 years, and it has stood the test of time. Take Polycarp's suggestion. Don't deny your Lord. Smyrna, they were facing tribulation. They were facing death every single day. So anyone who called themselves a Christian was a Christian. Because you just didn't do that flippantly like we do today. They didn't do that with no consequence. Now, he says, I know your works, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. Poverty was a direct consequence of the persecution of the Jews there. You'll notice that it's tied here to the tribulation. He says, I know your poverty. It was common in the Jewish community anywhere that if you left the Jewish synagogue, then and the other Jews owned businesses, they wouldn't do business with you anymore. They would stop working with you. So if you left the Jewish synagogue, you got fired from your job. You could no longer get credit or buy stuff at that store. They would just reject you completely. And then they started persecuting you, as we've been seeing with Polycarp and others. And what happens is that there was a large group of Jews there. So anybody who came to Christ during that time was ostracized by the Jews. They became poor really quickly. They would seize their lands. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, it said, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better profession and a lasting one. So there were, any time that they left the Jewish synagogue, the Jews would seize their property. Imagine if you decided to become a Christian, it would cost you your home. How many Americans would stop going to church? How many people don't go to church anyway because they're trying to make a house payment? Think about that for just a minute. We've got it backwards, I think. These people were saying, forget the house, go for Christ. I don't care if they take that. And so Jesus says, I know that you've been working, I know your tribulation, and I also know that that tribulation and those works caused you to go into poverty, not by choice, but it was forced upon you. Smyrna had the largest Jewish population of any Asian city. And there they persecuted the Christians. They were more harassed than anyone else. So, you have this issue, you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 says this. We were poor, but making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing what? All things. Jesus says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. You possess all things because the world and everything in it is yours. We were watching a movie a while back, and it's a sci-fi movie about some girl who inherited the earth. And at the end, she goes back to being a janitor. But she owns the planet. And I thought about that when I thought about this. Jesus owned the planet, but he was washing people's feet. It's all his. And yet he was a servant of all. As Christians, we're not to be any different. We possess all things, and yet we become the servants of mankind, even unto our deaths, dying for them that they might be saved. That's a different perspective than you're going to get in a lot of places, folks. When the American dream is bigger, better, more. But that's not what Christ gave us to do. Being rich is not about your possessions, it's about your perspective. You know, the weight of the world and the temptation of the devil is to try to gain these things in the present world, okay? Pleasure, possessions, and power are the world's standard for riches, aren't they? Pleasure, position, pleasure, possessions, and power. Now think about this for just a minute. These things in and of themselves are not the problem, okay? God appeals to our built-in desire on these three instances to try to motivate us toward heaven. Think about this for just a minute. He promises us pleasure in his presence, right? The marital feast of the Lamb and the peace that we're going to have with him in that relationship. So there's pleasure, right? There's joy in the Lord. There's love in his spirit. There's hope in the knowledge of him. So God uses pleasure to try to draw us towards him. God uses the promise of possessions. Think about it. Heaven has pearly gates, golden streets. I mean, you start thinking about heaven. God is using the idea of possessions to try to draw you towards himself. And God is also using the promise of power. He said, if you desire to be the greatest in the kingdom, then you must become the servant of all here on earth. So possessions, power, and pleasure in and of themselves are not the problem. God designed us for pleasure, he designed us for power, and he designed us to possess the land, didn't he? The problem is we so many times look for it here and now. We want to be pleased now. We want to have possessions now. We want power now. And we don't look for it with Christ in heaven where we're supposed to have it. And that becomes the problem. So many times we're focused on getting him here and now instead of in heaven. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 18, he talked about fasting, giving, and prayer. Think about that for a minute. Fasting is dying to the pleasures of eating to gain the pleasure in God. Giving is denying the possession of riches to gain possessions from God. And prayer is denying our own power in this world and giving the power to God. So Jesus, when he was speaking there in Matthew chapter 6, is saying, the three things that the world uses to qualify riches are only going to be found by denying yourself and following me. That's why Jesus said, if you really are going to be my servant, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Does that mean that he never wants you to have pleasure? No, but he's saying focus on where you should have it. Imagine this. Imagine that your dream in the world is to have the most beautiful house, and you've got the plans and the picket fence all in your head, and you go in and you find this little place in the country to build your house, and you have it so beautiful and wonderful. Would you do that without fire insurance?
I hope not. But any number of things are going to be able to take that house out. And it doesn't have to be a fire. In California, it can be an earthquake, a mudslide, rains that cause it to flood. Or the freeway could come through and they want to put an off-ramp there. And all of a sudden, your dream house is gone because you focused all of your attention and all of your desires and everything that you wanted on something that was going to be lost so quickly. Something that had no guarantee. And Jesus says, stop putting your heart into stuff that has no guarantee. That's not what we should be doing. You know, prayer and eating and owning and ruling, eating, owning, and ruling are not bad in and of themselves. These three spiritual disciplines are to help us temporarily abstain to accomplish a higher kingdom purpose. Smyrna, they were meeting that purpose. That's why Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 19 of Matthew, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he says, you are poor in the world, but you are rich in me. And that's who we need to be. And he says, you've been blasphemed by the Jews who say they're Jews, but they're not. I don't want to spend too much time here, but Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and by the pray, and his praise is not for men, but of God. And the issue here is that God was trying to tell people, look, you are not a Christian because you say you're a Christian. These Jews said that they were Jewish, but they weren't. How do we know this? Well, Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 39 through 44. John chapter 8, verse 39 through 44 says, so they answered to Jesus and they said, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to him, no, he's not. No, he said, if you are Abraham's children, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do that. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, well, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, then you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So you see, this blasphemy ties right into what Jesus was saying here. He says that these people who were calling themselves of God were not. Why? Because they didn't follow God or listen to God or serve God. They followed their own desires. Now, there's a lot of people who get off the deep end here saying that, see, all the Jews are gone and it's just a church anymore. And just to let you know, God's not done with the Jews. You read through the book of Revelation, chapter 7, chapter 14, 144,000 virgins like Paul the Apostle who are going to go out into the world and change everything all of a sudden. Those guys are pretty awesome, okay? Think about 144,000 of little mini Pauls going out into the world, taking care of business. God's not done with the Jewish people, but I got to tell you, you can fall into the same category as these of the synagogue of Satan if you declare with your mouth that you're a Christian, but with your heart and your life, you are far from Jesus. So we all fall into the same thing. We can say, yeah, I'm a Christian. You can have a bumper sticker on your car and a tattoo on your arm of a cross, and it won't matter. Matter of fact, I get a little weary. The bigger the bumper stickers, the more prolific the tattoos, I start wondering. Because it's not about how you look on the outside, folks. It's about what's going on in your heart. And he says it's of the heart. It's of your dedication to Jesus Christ. You are all sons of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 through 29 says, through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you belong to Christ. Then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So you really want to be someone who is in Christ, then it is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is through your heart. It's time to start living for Jesus and not being one who follows after other things. You know, he says, I admonish you. I recognize you guys, but now I need to admonish you of something. Uh-oh. Verse 10, write that on the second line. Do not fear any of those which you are about to suffer, any of those things that you're about to suffer. He says, I admonish you. And so right there on that second line, the admonition of Smyrna, you're going to suffer more, so don't be afraid. Why? Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, just so you know, the Romans didn't throw people in prison like we do today. You heard about the two guys who escaped yesterday out of prison with some power tools? Yeah, there was the whole Shawshank thing going on over there. And they got out, they busted out of prison, and they're looking for him now. They used power tools, and they went down six flights of stairs to a crawl space in the wall, and they broke out through a manhole and all this other stuff. Broke out of prison. We have a tendency to house everybody and give them food and cable TV and all kinds of other stuff. And I don't have cable in my house, but they got cable in prison. I don't understand that. But, you know, we'll do all this stuff, and we'll keep them in prison locked up for years and years and years. The Romans didn't do that. You were in prison awaiting trial. After your trial, you were either killed, fined, or sent out and never allowed back in. Those are the three options. Okay? So we're going to send you away, we're going to take all your money away, or we're going to take your life. But we're not going to waste our time keeping you alive for no good reason. If you're a thief or a murderer or a rapist or something like that, we don't want to keep you around. We need you gone. That was basically the thought. Now, we've changed since then, and we say, well, we want to keep them all around. Why? I don't understand. The Bible doesn't say to do that. That's okay. If you don't like capital punishment, and if you don't like, you know, telling people that you can't rape people and murder people, what are you thinking? You ever watched a movie, and the villain always keeps the hero tied up to tell him his whole evil plan, and then the hero always, like, gets out and captures the villain? Well, we're doing the opposite. We're keeping the villains around, telling them all of our good plans, and then they're getting out and killing us. Anyway, I digress. Romans didn't do that. So when he says you're going to be in prison, what does he say? It's not because you're going to be in jail for 100 years and then die. No, it's because you're going to die. You're going to be killed. You're going to be on trial, and then they're going to murder you. Don't worry. It'll be short. The whole 10-day thing could mean a number of things. It's throughout the Bible, it's used as just a reference to time. Yeah, in 10 days, and then, so it's like, yeah, a short while, you know. You know, we say a couple of days now. Back then they say, yeah, 10 days. It's a little bit more than a week, a little bit less than 2 weeks. It was just an arbitrary amount of time. Some people talk about from the time of Christ until the time of the paganization of the church that we were talking about in 316 AD, there were 10 Roman emperors who decimated the church, who just attacked the church. 10 vicious Roman emperors. So that the 10 days could be talking about the 10 Roman emperors. But either way, he said, you're going to die. It's not like tribulation is going to be short and then there's no more tribulation. He says, this is going to cost you your life. This is going to cost you something. And being in Christ will cost you something today. It's going to cost you something. And if you're not willing to pay that price, then don't even pretend. Because I got to tell you, it's not worth it. You might as well just do whatever you're going to do, because you're not going to get it. It's hot or cold, but there's no lukewarm. You can't say, I want to serve Jesus and I'm just going to do my own thing on the side. No, it's all or nothing here, folks. And I got to tell you that Jesus says you can't be lukewarm. You've got to be hot or you've got to be cold. Lukewarm's even worse, he says. That's just terrible. So are you hot or are you cold? Are you on fire for Jesus? Are you giving him the cold shoulder, saying, yeah, I belong to him on the side. You know, I got this fling going on over here, and I got this other business going on over there. And whenever I get a chance, I follow Jesus. But when it doesn't suit me, I'm going to Disneyland for pleasure and power and possessions. See, think about that. That's not what he wanted. The admonition was, stand fast. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I want to end with this. Verse 11. the expectation of Smyrna. You can write that on the last line of your outline. The expectation was this. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, what do you mean overcome? You just said that we're going to die. Ah, but you see, that's the thing. In Christ, we overcome through death, don't we? They can't beat me, because if they kill me, I go to heaven. And if they let me live, I preach the gospel. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So if you die for Christ, you win. And if you live for Christ, you win. So to he who overcomes, he shall not be hurt by the second death. How do you overcome? You are faithful to the end. Whether you die at the hands of the enemy as a martyr, or whether you live in the hands of Christ as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, either way, you gain, you win by overcoming and lasting to the end. It does you no good to make it 3/4 of the way through your life and walk away from Jesus. Now this is a very scary thought. Pastor Chuck had something to say on Pastor's Perspective, and I really like the way that he said this. I believe that once you're truly saved, period. Okay? I don't think that Christians should have to be worried about losing their salvation. Am I saved today? No. Let the Catholics worry about that. And I'm not kidding, because they're never sure that they've done enough works. Jehovah's Witnesses and everybody else, they're always afraid that they've not done enough works to what? To make it to heaven. That's why they have this whole purgatory thing and pray for the dead at the wake while everybody's getting drunk. Some people are actually praying for the dead person, trying to get them out of purgatory so they can go to heaven. I don't have to worry about that. Once you're saved, I believe, you're saved. But at the same time, would I tell an adulterer that because they prayed a little prayer when they were 5, that it's okay whatever they're doing and that they don't have to worry about it? Would I tell someone who's a thief or a liar or a murderer that it's okay because one time when they were 14, they said some prayer and no. You see, that I don't agree with. So what does Jesus say? You have to endure till the end. That's the thing. You have to overcome. There's no halfway. There's no 3/4. Polycarp could have gone 86 years serving Jesus, and if he denied him on that day, it would have all been for nothing, folks. You think about that for just a minute. Think about your life up until now. You might have been a Christian before. You might have been serving Jesus a long time ago. But my question for you today is, where are you at now? Where are you at in your walk today? Are you serving Jesus today? Because if you're not, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. I don't care if you went to Bible study or if you taught the word before or if you did this or that or the other thing. It doesn't matter to me at all. My question for you is, what are you doing today? What is your relationship with Christ like today? And if it's not right on, then today I'm going to tell you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Today is the day that you turn your heart back over to Jesus and say, God, I'm sorry. Because I have failed at following you in these past months or days or years or whatever it is. God, I have walked away from you, and I don't want to be that person. And if that's been you, then you need to go before the Lord and say, I'm sorry. Maybe you've never given your heart over to Jesus. Here's the awesome thing about Christ. It's never too late to turn to him. Isn't that awesome? Until it's too late. When is it too late? It is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment, the Bible says. You have an opportunity today to say, I don't want to go to the judgment without Christ, my advocate. You don't have to face the sentencing without Jesus by your side saying, I paid his debt, he's off the hook. But I have to tell you, that doesn't happen unless you give your heart over to him. Smyrna was pure because they were persecuted. I don't want to wish persecution on anyone in this room. I would hope that we could be pure without it. But at the same time, sadly, sometimes we need it. Don't go down that road of God having to say, I'm going to need to send some wave of persecution. Red Dawn with Russian military groups coming and invading our country and trying to kill you because you don't believe in Jesus. I don't want that. Our nation started as a nation dedicated to Jesus Christ. And look at the prosperity that we had because of it, folks. God wants to bless you. He doesn't want you to have to go through persecution. But if we become putrefied with the nasty, rotting, vile things of the world, there's a really quick way to fix that, isn't there? Give your hearts over to Jesus. The enemy, he'll kill the body, but the saint will never fear the second death. So today, give your hearts over to Christ. Stand fast, no matter what goes on, and watch God do something amazing through our church. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. Lord, that you would allow us to see such wonderful things, that you would just speak to our hearts, and Lord, that you would give us a desire to follow you, Father, no matter what. Lord, for each one here today, I pray that you would just touch their hearts. Lord, what costs us nothing has no value. Help us to value your salvation. Help us to value who you are, what you've done for us. Father, we pray that our sacrifices and our service would be a sweet-smelling aroma unto you. Lord, as we give things up and as we focus our lives on you and as we walk away from the things of the world and as the world would curse us and slander us, Father, that you would accept that as an offering of praise unto you. That you would use that to affect the world for Christ. And Father, that we would be effective in ministering the gospel to others. So Father, help us not to be distracted, off focus. Help us not to be, Father, focus on the things of ourselves rather than on you. Help our treasures to be where you are. And as we come before you, Lord, today, we thank you, we praise you, we give you our hearts. Bless each one today as they go out and have their lunches and as they minister and they fellowship. Bless the service today in the park as we worship you in public. And Father, help us to serve you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.